categories, the means to grasp the utter depth, the profound degree, the complete fullness of how holy God is. Words like utter and profound and complete fall way short. So this story hopefully will just kind of get us going in the right direction about how we should be thinking about the holiness of God. When my family moved here to North Carolina in 2005, I had one of the projects I had to do was to reclaim an old shed in my backyard. And so part of that was to pull out all the insulation from the shed. And as I was doing that, I moved a big hunk of insulation out of the way, and I saw what I thought was a big black hose until it moved. I had disturbed the bed of a very large black snake. And so I just backed way up. See, we moved here from New England. In New England, they have garter snakes. They top out at about 18 inches long. They're completely harmless. I had never in real life seen a snake this big. And I didn't know how fast it was or how deadly poisonous it might be. And so for a moment, before I picked up a big chunk of oak and dropped it on its head, for that moment, I was filled with a terrible fear, because I didn't know what I was facing. Should I fight it? Should I run? I didn't know what to do. Well, if you could just kind of grab the essence of that feeling, and if you could expand it and extend it over every fiber of your being, every thought of your mind, every emotion of your heart, you would have then a very weak idea of how the holiness of God should affect us. Words can't capture this kind of holiness. And so, I'm going to pray that God himself would help us to understand something of his holiness this morning. But before I pray, I just feel the need to prepare our hearts, because the bulk of this message is going to be very sobering. The contemplation of God's holiness can be a dreadful thing. In fact, without the cross of Christ, it's only very dreadful. And I'm going to be working this morning to fill our minds with as much of the holiness of God as possible, and to the degree that that's effective, it's inevitable that this view of God's holiness will lead to a right and very deep dread because of our sins. So before we begin, I just need to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to take everything that was said at the mic this morning and the things we sang about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to just insert it all right here to reassure our hearts that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes the holiness of God something that we can delight in rather than dread. Because without the gospel, the holiness of God is only dread. So as we begin to explore the doctrine of the holiness of God in Genesis, as we contemplate his holiness, his complete otherness, his moral perfection, and the judgment that results from it, we can stand in holy awe, in joyful amazement because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. O Lord, Holy One, God of all creation, you are a holy God. We cannot contemplate your holiness. It's beyond us. It's beyond words. So, Father, I ask you, send your Spirit now as I speak, as they listen. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit to help us to see a glimpse of what your holiness means. You do that for us. Only you can do that for us. Open our eyes. Help us to see this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Because God is holy, we should fear him. Because God is holy, we should fear him. This is the obvious conclusion that we will come to in our survey of Genesis this morning, as well it should be. God is holy. And that should be the most obvious fact to us as creatures in his universe. And that we should fear him should be the most obvious conclusion. But the reality is we don't know this, or at least we don't want to know this, or perhaps we easily forget this fact. So our survey of the doctrine of the holiness of God in Genesis is going to help to inform and reinforce our understanding of God's holiness and our right response to it. So there'll be 3 points. Part one, we're just going to develop a definition of God's holiness. In part two, we're going to look at several examples of how people responded in Genesis to the holiness of God. And in part three, we'll conclude by seeing how through the gospel, the holiness of God draws us to him. So we'll begin with the definition of God's holiness. And as I mentioned in my illustration, all illustrations fall short. All words fall short of the holiness of God. So we're presented with a problem right away because of the limitation of language and the lack of any category with which to compare the holiness of God in coming up with a definition. It's also difficult theologically to define the holiness of God because in many ways, the holiness of God is a defining attribute. It's like speaking about God's glory, which is the display and the radiance, the shining forth of all of God's attributes in their full-orbed perfection. Talking about his holiness, it requires us to draw together many of God's attributes. And then finally, there's a challenge for us in developing a definition of holiness, particularly in the book of Genesis, because the word holy occurs only one time in the entire book. Despite the fact that it only occurs once, the word only occurs once, God's holiness, however, occurs all over the place. But let's start in chapter 2 and verse 3. It'll be a good place to start in developing our definition of holiness, since it is where it occurs. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God here has completed his work of creation, and he rests on the seventh day, and he blesses it, and he makes it holy. Now, this use of the word holy to describe the day is among the most common ways in which the word holy is used throughout the entire Bible. Throughout the Bible, holiness means a separation from holy things and common things. We find many references to holy days, like here in Genesis 2:3. We also find references to holy places, like the tabernacle and the sanctuary. We even find things like perfume and garments and oil that are called holy because they're set aside for the Lord. We find holy angels, holy prophets, holy apostles. The common thread that makes all of these things or places or people holy is that they were separated, set apart, dedicated, consecrated for God and to God. They were not to be mixed with common things. Establishing and protecting the separateness of these things is one of the major themes of Genesis and throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the entire Bible. But always in the Bible, when it talks about holy things or places or people, they're always holy and separated, ultimately because of the one to whom they are devoted. The book of Leviticus repeats many times that Israel was to be a holy nation because the Lord their God is holy. Deuteronomy 23:14, Moses writes, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, therefore your camp must be holiness." The holiness, the set apartness of everything or place or person is always based on its relationship to the Holy God. I'll say that again. The holiness, the set apartness of anything or place or person is always based on its relationship to the Holy God. And so since everything that is holy or called holy derives its holiness from its relationship to the Holy God, we need to understand more about God's own holiness. So as we move forward now to defining God's own holiness, we're going to view it in two major categories. We're going to look at God's own holiness in his uniqueness or his otherness, and we're also going to look at God's holiness as his moral perfection. So let's start with observations from Genesis with regard to God's holiness as otherness. When God calls a thing or a person or a place holy, it's because it's to be separated, set apart, consecrated, and distinguished from other similar things. So God's holiness consists of his separateness, otherness, from everything else. But the big difference between the separateness of things, of holy things, and God's separateness is that with God there is no other thing like him. When an Israelite was going to make an offering, a grain offering, they might go to a bag of flour and scoop out some flour and set that aside for their offering. And now this set apart flour is holy. And the rest of the bag of flour is not holy, simply because it's set apart for God. It's still the same flour, though. Or the nation of Israel itself. They were a nation just like every other nation, sinful nation, and yet God chose them and set them apart to be his very own holy people. They were just like all the other nations. But God setting them apart is what made them holy. But God's separateness is not like that, because he has no others that are like him. There are no other gods. God is not a holy God because he's set apart from other similar gods. He is the only God. He is utterly separate. He's not the best of many, but the only. He is utterly unique. And therefore, the very definition of holy. This message of God being the only God, in stark contrast to the polytheistic nations around them, is one of the major themes throughout the entire book of Genesis. So as we want to get to understand this aspect, the otherness of God, we are going to look at a couple of different passages in Genesis, and we're going to look at God's otherness or uniqueness as creator, and we're also going to look at it in terms of his emotional complexity, as creator and his emotional complexity. Let's start with creator. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, when I preached on Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God communicated his otherness, his uniqueness, by the fact that he created all things out of nothing. All things. In the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. He just speaks, and everything comes into existence. Now, people can make some pretty amazing things out of the stuff that already exists. But who can make stuff out of nothing? Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. And this idea of creating out of nothing, it really is a universally captivating idea. Because if you've ever seen like a street magician who really knows how to do his craft well, and he does these tricks, and he makes you think for a second, how did he do that? Did he really just create a bird out of nothing? Like, how did he do that? And we just want to believe for a second that he actually pulled that off. But we know no magician has ever created something out of nothing. Only God. Only God can create something out of nothing. Well, I want to look at God's otherness in another way. I want to look at it in terms of his emotional complexity. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. Last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, when we looked at God's being a creator, we saw that he delighted. He delighted over creation, and he still delights over creation. At all times, God delights in his creative works. But look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and look at how God feels about the increasing wickedness of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved God to his heart. Now, I just want to take a quick aside, because when we read verses like this, language like this in the Bible that speak of God being sorry about something, or like in 1 Samuel 15 where it talks about God regretted making Saul king, we need to be very careful. I'm not going to unwind all that stuff, but I do want to avoid all confusion and make sure that you understand that such language is not implying any lack of knowledge in God about the future or about the consequences of actions or his control over all things. Far from it. When language like this occurs, it's expressing how God feels about sin at the moment of that sin. And as we'll see more when we get to the second aspect of God's holiness, his moral perfection, that God really hates sin. It truly grieves him. And it's this genuine hatred of sin, his real feeling of grief and disgust over sin, that can help us to understand how God is utterly unique, completely other from us, without comparison or equal. Because God alone is fully able to experience absolute joy and delight, and at the same time, sorrow and even wrath toward evil. He experiences these all the time, at the same time, and to the fullest degree. I can't even begin to imagine this capacity. Last week, we got a small taste of that when my wife and I were arriving to Stephen and Bethany's wedding. We were almost to the wedding, and the traffic had stopped, and then the emergency vehicles came. Then I talked to Jim and found out that Hannah Carson had been in an accident. And that's all I knew at that point. Gladly, everyone was okay in this accident. Everyone was fine. There were minor injuries, but everyone was ultimately okay. But I didn't know that at the time. And as we approached and I saw the car flipped over and smashed in, I didn't know what had happened. I thought the worst. And I thought, what do you do? We had arisen to enjoy and to celebrate this wedding. We were looking so forward to that, and all of a sudden we're met with tragedy. How do you feel? How do you feel if you're the parents of the bride and groom? How do you feel if you are the bride and groom on a day like that? I was just in shock. I didn't know how to feel because I'm incapable of bringing those two things together. But God, every single day, right now at this very moment, there are weddings and birthdays and all sorts of wonderful things, and God is right there delighting over it, and he's delighting over his creation, and at the very same time there are terrible car accidents and fires which are claiming people's lives, and God is equally there and able to process that. I can't even imagine how to do that. This to me is a bit more useful in cultivating my awe of God's otherness, because, you know, I've never even come close to making something out of nothing. It's not a category for me. I haven't even come close, but I have come close to joys and to sorrows, and I don't know how to bring that together. And I think it would serve us, especially in speaking of God's holiness, to extend this illustration out a little bit further, because God is not only aware of weddings and car accidents. Right now, our holy God is exalting in the fullness of glory among the angels and the saints in heaven, in perfection and their praises, and the fullness of his joy in the glory of heaven. He is basking. And at the very same time, he is completely aware of those who are in the agonies of hell. I admit, I do not like to think about hell. I don't. But the Bible speaks of hell. Jesus speaks of hell. It's right for us from time to time to think about the horrors and the realities of hell. But I can't think about it for very long. Eventually, if I think about it, I just have to turn away. I just have to say, God, you are the just one. You are the holy one. You know what you're doing in judgment. I cannot conceive. But God is able at every time to the fullest degree be aware. This God is amazing. I can't imagine a God like this. And it should result in the proper fear of God. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So God's emotional complexity, it helps me personally to process the holiness of God a little bit better than his ability to create out of nothing, because I can sort of begin to process that and realize I just cannot bring these together. But God is able. And so in speaking of the reality of hell and God's ultimate judgment of sin, This will lead us into the second main aspect of God's own holiness, in defining God's own holiness. So his otherness, his uniqueness, but also God's holiness as moral perfection. As we saw in Genesis 6, God is truly grieved over sin. And he's not just internally upset. He acts. He acts in judgment. He condemns it. God's holiness is not just his otherness and uniqueness. It's also his moral perfection. The first aspect, his otherness and uniqueness, would be true of God and his relationship, say, to Adam and Eve before they sinned. He's our creator. That distinction is always the case. But God's moral perfection comes into view when God relates it to us not just as creatures, but as sinners. So let's survey Genesis, and let's look at God's terrible judgment of sin. We're in chapter 6 here. We'll stay here for a moment. We read how God feels about sin, how he truly grieves over it, how he truly hates it. And then in 6, verse 7, he says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, "Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." You know, the whole narrative of the flood takes about 3 chapters at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and the actual account of the destruction, 2 verses. And in those verses, God wipes out every living thing on the face of the planet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of judgment? That's beyond my capacity to even imagine. And yet it happened. It happened. And not only did God destroy the entire race, except for the 8 on the ark, God also tells us about his patience in delivering judgment. Look, turn over to Genesis 15. This is where God appears to Abraham. He makes his promise to Abraham about the land, but he tells him that before they actually take the land, that they're going to go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. But then he adds this in verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the 4th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He is going to bring judgment on the Amorites, but he's going to wait 400 years to do it. Can you imagine in 1610, if God shows up to some guy and says, "I'm going to destroy the United States of America," even though it doesn't exist yet, "but not for 400 years because their sins haven't been filled up yet. And then sometime this year, some race of people comes and takes over our whole country," because God had been waiting in judgment for 400. Does this not sober you? Can I appeal to you, based on God's holiness, based on this passage, that if you are ever tempted to think that it's okay for me to keep on sinning in this particular way, because I've been sinning like this for years, nothing's ever happened. All my friends, they sin in this particular way, nothing ever happens. Oh, would you please put that thought to death? If God can wait 400 years to bring his judgment on the Amorites, what makes you think that your 10 years, 20 years, 50 years of sinning is going to go without judgment? Do not presume on the patience of God. Well, one more example. Chapter 19 of God's judgment, and that'll be enough, I think. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were excessive, they were pervasive, and they were extreme. And here's what God says that he's going to do in Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 and 20 to 25. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were excessive. They were pervasive. They were extreme. But can I remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 10? He said this, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Than for that town. He said that town because that town had rejected the gospel. They'd just rejected the gospel, that's all. But he says it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Please do not think that the judgment of God is something ancient. God is just as holy today as he was then. And his holy judgment is just as severe. And his patient endurance should never be presumed upon. I think this quote from A.W. Tozer will help us to summarize these aspects of God's own holiness, his otherness, and his moral perfection. He says, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness, he cannot even imagine. God is who he is. He is holy. He is unlike us. And the basic response is that we should fear him." And that is exactly what's happening in Genesis as the patriarchs encounter the living God. So let's walk through and survey Genesis again and examine how the patriarchs respond to God. Point two, how they respond to God's holiness. We will begin with Abraham, and what we'll see is that their response is always one of fear, but the form that that fear takes is often different. Sometimes it's expressed in obedience or worship or honor. So we'll start off with Abraham in chapter 12 is where the story of Abraham begins. And when God first calls Abraham, he just calls him. He says, "I'm just going to bring you to a land you don't know." And all the text says is that Abram went. That's all it says. And actually Noah, if you read about how Noah responds to God's holiness, it's similar how the Bible talks about. God gives Noah all these instructions about how to build the ark. And it just says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So sometimes the fearful response to the holy God is simple obedience. And I think in terms of application, fearful and sober obedience is perhaps the most common and fitting response that we should have to the holy God and his holy word. But there's another way they respond. In the same chapter, chapter 12, verse 7, God speaks to Abraham again about the land, and this time it says, "So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So Abraham encounters God, and his response is to build an altar. In fact, this is the response of Abel, this is the response of Noah, it's the response of Abraham and the other patriarchs. They see God, and they build an altar. They just know, because they've encountered the holy God, that you don't do business with God without a sacrifice. They know this. So they sacrifice as an appropriate form of worship. And this demonstrates the sober fear toward he whom they were encountering. And I think in terms of application, of course, we don't build altars anymore. We don't make sacrifices anymore. But we do commemorate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. We don't make sacrifices because Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed once for all for our sins. But we do commemorate that. We commemorated it this morning as we partook of the Lord's table. And if you remember what Daniel read when he was leading us in that, how we were to examine ourselves and be careful. So when we partake of the Lord's table, there's a sobriety about that. There's an introspection about that. And that is so fitting and appropriate because our God is a holy God. So the response to God's holiness takes the form of fear, but in the form of obedience and sacrifice or worship. But also, there's just raw fear. There's just raw fear. If you look over in chapter 15 in Genesis, again, God appears to Abraham, again making promises to him about the land. But then, in a dream, Abraham encounters God. And in verse 12, it says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." And likewise, in chapter 17, verse 3, it just says that Abraham fell on his face. So sometimes when people encounter the living God, it's just raw fear. They just fall on their faces. And this is common, right? We know through the whole Bible, when people see God, they just fall on their faces. Now, in terms of application, we're not often physically dropped to the floor, knocked down out of our fear. But I think that it is very right for us in worship, in our communion with God, in our devotions, to meditate on God's holiness and cultivate a deep sense of awe, even holy dread, for who God really is and who we are before Him. So our response to God's holiness should certainly involve obedience and the sacrifice of worship, even raw fear, but also honoring language. Honoring language. Another way that Abraham responds to God in chapter 18, God had appeared to Abraham and he was going to tell him about what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham appeals to God. He appeals to God and says, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" But as he's appealing to God, he uses very deferential, very humble language. As he's interacting with God, he says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And then later he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry with me, and I will speak." And again he says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." Abraham uses such humble and deferential, honoring language with the holy God. And I think, in general, this is an area of application that we could use more sobriety. I know it's an area of application that I could use in my life because I tend to presume upon familiarity with God. And I think that's common in our culture. People refer to God as their buddy or as the big guy upstairs. You know, we presume upon our familiarity with God. We assume that we could just have access with God. But I think passages like this, also passages like Psalm 50, oh, it destroys me. Verses 16 and 17, Psalm 50. He says, "But to the wicked," that's me, "but to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." And drop down to 21 and 22. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Now listen, it is a great privilege. It is an incredible privilege for us as believers to draw near to God, to be adopted into His very family, to be able to speak with familiarity with the living God, to be able to call Him Abba, our Father. But it is also fitting and right that we should speak reverently, humbly, and carefully before God. He is a holy God. So the fear of God takes the form of obedience, sacrificial worship, raw fear, humble language. And let's just look at two other patriarchs and how they responded to the holiness of God. First, Isaac. And it's interesting because if you read the narratives about Isaac, if you read through them, you actually won't find very many instances where he responds to God's holiness with a specific manifestation of fear. Yet, I would say that Isaac, perhaps, was the most fearful of God of all of them. The reason I say that is because how his son, Jacob, refers to God. Later in Genesis chapter 31, and we're going to look at Jacob's responses in a second, but when Jacob was interacting with Laban, we won't go into that whole story right now, but as Jacob is interacting with Laban and he refers to God, here's how he describes God: the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac becomes a title in referring to God. So Jacob, Isaac's son, had observed his father's life, and apparently his life was so characterized by the fear of God that Jacob uses the fear of Isaac as a title in referring to God himself. So would that our lives be like Isaac, characterized, summarized as having an appropriate and fitting fear of God. And finally, Jacob has at least two that we're going to look at, two interactions with the living God. First, as he's fleeing from his brother Esau, he encounters God, and then he spends a lot of time with Laban. Again, we won't go into that whole story, but when he comes back many years later, as he's about to encounter Esau again, he again encounters the living God. And at both instances, here's what Jacob says, or what it says about Jacob. Chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And then in chapter 32, as he's returning and he's going to be facing Esau again, and he wrestles with the angel, and then when he realizes who it is he's been engaged with, that it's the angel of the Lord, it says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And yet my life has been delivered.'" Now this last example gets right to the point. When Jacob realizes that he has encountered the living God, the holy God, he acknowledges that it is indeed surprising, stunning, shocking, that he's still alive. That he's still alive. And this is how we should feel with respect to God's holiness. We should be amazed that we're still alive. Amazed that God's holy wrath has not come down on us. And we should wonder, how is it that we are still alive in the face of this holy God? The wonder of how God's holiness, the fact that we're still alive, ultimately leads us to stand amazed at the cross. Because it's at the cross that the mercy of God and the holiness of God meet. It's the cross. It's only the cross that transforms the dread of God's holiness into an occasion for worship. Where God's holiness should cause us to turn away in fear, the cross draws us in. John Frame in The Doctrine of God put it this way. He said, "Thus the Holy Lord tells us to back away, but amazingly, he also draws us to himself and makes us holy as well." God's holiness then, which initially seems so forbidding and judgmental, is the means of our salvation. God draws us to his presence, making us his friends. What a wonderful truth. And this is gloriously good news. And it leads to our third and final point about the draw of God's holiness. God's holiness through Christ is no longer our dread, but our delight. His otherness, his uniqueness, it becomes our fascination instead of our fear. His judgment, it becomes our vindication rather than our destruction. The cross of Christ makes the holiness of God the object of our praise. Instead of dreading God's holiness, it draws us to him. Now, we only dropped into these passages in Genesis as it demonstrated God's holy judgment. But if we had had the time to read those passages in their entirety, we would see clearly that at every juncture in the book of Genesis, as the wickedness of man is increasing and the judgment of God comes down, at every juncture, along with his wrath, comes his promise of blessing, his promise of mercy. The entire plot of Genesis moves the blessing of God forward from Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then down through the centuries to King David. And ultimately, it is fulfilled in its entirety in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, God has demonstrated his holiness and satisfied his holiness through the cross of Jesus Christ because of and only because of the cross. Can we draw near to a holy God through Christ? Through Jesus Christ, God reconciled his perfect holiness with his mercy. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, God himself, the absolute other God, the incomprehensible one, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And he never sinned. He never offended the moral perfection of God, not even once. Yet, those who did offend God's moral perfection, those who were just dust and ashes, sinful dust and ashes, they took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross. And on the cross, Jesus suffered in our place. He bore the holy wrath of a holy God against our sins. What the world suffered in the flood. What the Amorites suffered in God's judgment, what Sodom and Gomorrah suffered in their destruction, was just a small sample of what Christ suffered on the cross on our behalf. And then, having died on that cross, he rose from the grave, and Jesus satisfied God's holy justice and overcame death itself. And the good news of the gospel of the cross of Christ is that all we need to do is respond. All we need to do is respond rightly to what he has already done. We just need to believe in him, to trust in him, to obey him, to follow him, trusting entirely in what he has done on our behalf, because ultimately, he is the only one who is able to satisfy all of God's holy requirements and his moral perfection. The gospel was God's plan from the beginning. And it's why, in terms of the holiness of things and places and people, that they were always expressed in terms of being separated and set apart, because we've all been ultimately separated unto Christ alone. Dedicated unto Christ alone, set apart for Christ alone. If I could have the worship team come as we close this morning, I wanted to make application of this subject to a particular set of people, and I believe we actually heard from the prophecy mic a word also directed at that same group of people. So I think God is speaking to a group of people this morning in particular. Much of the emphasis this morning on the holiness of God has been on the appropriate response of fear and humility and sobriety. And I am personally reproved because my tendency is to be more presumptuous and presume upon familiarity with God, and I need to just soak in the holiness of God. But there may be folks here today who are more aware of the holiness of God, the judgment of God, because perhaps you are just downcast in your own sins. Maybe you're just downcast in your own failures, and you are well aware of the separation and the distance between you and God, that his moral perfection looks upon your sin, and you feel the fear and the weight and the separation. But I want to call your attention to a potentially misapplication of the fear of the Lord. There is a potentially false kind of fear of God. Because if your sins, if your failures, if they're causing you to turn your face away from the living God, to turn your gaze away from the Lord, please don't be confused. Don't think that that is holy fear. Holy fear turns our face toward the living God. Holy fear stands in awe of what Christ did on the cross, and it lays all of our burdens before his feet. In fact, it's a bold rejection of the holiness of God and a denial of what he did on the cross to turn away from God because of your sins. He would have you turn toward him and to truly fear him. Fear the one who died for your sins, every single one of them. Holy fear is drawn to the holy God because the holy God has drawn you. It is time. It is time to fear the Lord rightly, to put away the anger, the shame, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the lust, every evil practice, because God is holy. God is holy, and we should fear him rightly. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, you are a holy God. You are beyond anything we can imagine. And yet, God, oh, you yourself became a man to die on a cross. How could that be? I can't put that together. It's beyond my comprehension. Your holiness, your greatness. Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray that the understanding of your holiness would have a certain effect, that it would work itself out in the same way that Paul desired it to work out for the Corinthians when he wrote, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Would you help us do that, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.